All right, we begin a new book this morning, so let's go ahead and open in our Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Kings. People often say that every so many years, the knowledge of mankind doubles. And it's hard to be precise with that figure because knowledge comes in different categories and areas. If we're talking about the accumulated scientific knowledge of mankind, it doubles about every 20 years. In other words, for every little bit of data that exists, 20 years from now, two bits of data will exist. So our scientific knowledge doubles in 20 years. If we're talking about the field of medicine, that's moving even faster. And our medical knowledge is doubling every 7 years. And when you get down to some of the newer sciences, like nanotechnology, where they deal with really eensy-beensy little small things, the science of nanotechnology doubles every 2 years. And so mankind's knowledge is just increasing and growing at an incredible pace. Wouldn't you think that would make this absolutely a golden era to live in human history, all this knowledge? And nothing could be farther from the truth. The century we just finished, the 20th century, was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. For every 1 year of peace we had in the 1900s, there was 13 years of war. This, with all the knowledge we're accumulating. There were more people killed in the 20th century than in the entire history of mankind before that. We're getting better and better at this. And so you can see that there is a great difference between knowledge, which the world is filled with, and wisdom, which this world is in short supply of. Last week, we finished the book of 2 Samuel. In finishing that, we looked at two of the kings of Israel. The first king of Israel, King Saul, and the first king of Israel that God placed on the throne, King David. We looked at those two. We finished up with them. This week, we begin a study in the book of the kings. And we're going to continue looking at the kings of Israel. The nation is going to fragment into two separate nations, the southern kingdom Judah, the northern kingdom Israel. We're going to track the kings through Israel and Judah. Last week we ended David's kingdom. We'll look at the very last days of it today. And we'll begin the reign of Solomon in Judah. As we do that, one of the points I want to make to you is this. There is a vast difference between knowledge, got plenty of that, and wisdom. We're really short on that. So let's begin by looking at the end, the last days of David's kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Here's the way it reads. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag. Now, she was a beautiful gal, but she had a kind of funky name, man. Abishag, the Shunammite. And they brought her to the king. And the young woman was lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. Now, it says David was old and advanced in years. That means he had become infirm. David did not age well. Must have been a hard life out in the rocks in the wilderness. But he's gotten to this point now in his life. He's about 70. A lot of people 70 today are doing pretty good, but David couldn't even get warm. They'd bring blankets and wrap him. He'd just shiver. He's just a little old, used-up man. Now, it's kind of sad that they knew David well enough. They said, "We know Dave. Let's get him a woman. That's what he likes." And so they found this young gal. She was a knockout with this funky name, Abishag. And they brought her to the king, and she loved him, and she cared for him, but the king couldn't even have relations with her. He was just old and cold and frozen. So David is old. How old was he? Well, he was so old. David was old. One of his sons, Adonijah, sizes up the political situation in Israel. And he says, "It's time for Dad to move over. I'm sitting on the throne." And in verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So Adonijah declares his intentions for the throne. He rounds up some of David's key guys. In verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. So here's David's right-hand man, Joab, and here's his priest, Abiathar. They swing over with Adonijah. Adonijah offers sacrifices and throws big cookouts and things, invites everybody and says, "I'm king in Israel." Word gets back to the throne. In verse 11, Nathan the prophet comes to Bathsheba and he says this to her. "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. Come, please, let me now give you counsel that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon.'" Remember the kind of days we're living in. If a man comes to the throne, one of his first acts of power is to wipe out all his brothers so that there's no one who can contest the throne for him. And so Nathan comes to Bathsheba. He says, "Don't you know what's going on? Adonijah's declared himself king. You and Solomon are toast. Let me give you some counsel, and let me send you to David." And so Bathsheba goes to David, and she relates to him what's going on. Verse 17. "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah's become king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know it." So she comes in and she hips David up to a few facts. Adonijah's got the throne. He's declared himself. And we are dead meat unless you do something now. So David makes a promise to her. And he speaks to her in verse number 29. He took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." So David says, "New king in Israel, is that right? Well, I have something to say about that. And I'm going to set Solomon on that throne, and Solomon will rule after me." And so David calls some of his guys together, guys who are still faithful to him, and he gives them some instructions. Verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." They call for the king's mule. Now remember that in wartime the king would ride on a horse. Made a lot of sense, big, powerful, fast. In peace, the king would come on a donkey. That's why Jesus presented himself at the gates of the temple on a donkey. It's the ride of the king when he comes in peace. And so he takes his son and puts him on his mule and sends him riding. Today they would have grabbed the black Lincoln limousine, bulletproof glass, you know, armored on all sides, and they would have put Solomon in it, and he would have he'd have gone through town in the black Lincoln. And they bring the horn of oil and they anoint him king. And it's broadcast all throughout Israel. Solomon's king of Israel. News gets back to Adonijah. That's not so good for Adonijah, because now Solomon is king. But they work out an arrangement. Solomon says to Adonijah, "Here's the way it plays out. You keep your hands off the throne, you don't make any moves, and I'll let you live." How's that sound? Adonijah says, "Good by me." So now we have Solomon sitting on the throne. And David now, at the end of his life, has some last words for his son Solomon as Solomon begins to reign in Israel. Chapter number 2, verse 1. "And the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn.'" David turns to his son Solomon, new to the throne, and he says, "Be a man." And when he said, "Be a man," here's what he meant by it: walk with God. Now, doesn't that fly in the face of the world's wisdom today? Today, when people say, be a man, usually they mean, drink a little bit more. You can hold it. Come on, man, knock him down. Let's twist up a few dudes. Come on, you can do it, man. Be a man. Today, when they say be a man, they mean, have you slept with anyone yet? No, you haven't. Unbelievable. Be a man. Today, when they say be a man, they point to people who are role models. Stars in the sports world, music stars. And they point to people who lead these lives and they say, be a man. Here's what being a man or a woman means. It means you walk with God. That's a man. That's a woman. And you know what? That takes a lot more than drinking a little bit more or smoking a few dubs or sleeping with somebody. It's easy to do those things because when you do those, what's the world going to do? They're going to applaud you. Way to go, man. All right. You got her. You knocked back the entire bottle. Cool, man. You are a dude. You try to stand up and walk for God in this world, you'll get flack. You'll get resistance. And it takes a man to stand up to that and say, I don't care what you guys say. I don't care what you think a man is. I know what a man is. A man walks with God. Because man was created by God to walk in fellowship with him. And so you want to be a man? You want to be a man? Here's how you be a man. You walk with God. The world gets in your face. I don't care. I walk with God. Deal with it. You want to be a woman? You walk with God. The people that I admire most in my life are people that stand up and they say, I don't care what this world says. I don't care what my friends are counseling me. I'm walking with God. To me, that's a man. That's somebody that I admire. That's the kind of man that I make a hero in my life. When I see a woman make that decision, I say, right on. Good for you. Go for it. Walk with God. Be a woman. Toughest time of my life was right after I was saved. My wife decided she didn't want that kind of religion in her life, and it would have been much easier for me to simply say, all right, let's not get overboard in the Jesus thing. Let's just kind of hang and chill a little bit, and I'll just be a good guy, and we can just be married and just get along fine. But I wanted God in my life. I wanted to really go off the edge for Jesus, to be really radical for him. And because of that, I lost a home and a family and other things. I don't care. I want to walk with God. And if it costs me something in this world, it'll buy me something in eternity. It'll buy me eternal life with Jesus Christ. And that's what I want. You want to be a man? You want to be a woman? Here's what you do. You walk with God. World gets in your face, you say, I don't care. I'm walking with God. He loves me and I love him and nothing's coming between us. And this is where Solomon fails. Solomon is going to pray and receive wisdom. Solomon is going to be the smartest man in the world. And he begins to fail in his own personal life where he doesn't apply wisdom. Now this is the beginning of Solomon's kingdom. And as he inherits his kingdom from David, he's got some unfinished business that David left that's got to be cleaned up before he can get started. So in verse 5, David has this to say to him. Chapter 2, verse 5. You know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, and he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. And you remember how David had taken his son Absalom. Remember Absalom had rebelled against David? He took Absalom's general, and he made him his general as a way of kind of uniting the kingdom. Joab didn't care for that. Joab didn't go in for retirement plans. And so he said, I'm not ready to stop being general. And he killed Amasa. And he killed Abner. He was a killer more than a military man. He killed people in cold blood. And so David says to him, therefore, do according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. He says, Joab's a snake. You can't trust him. You don't want him behind your back. You take care of him when you go to the throne. He names a bunch of people like this, and he warns his son and says, take care of these things. One of these people is a guy named Adonijah, who had already tried to take the throne. Now, Adonijah had cut a deal with Solomon and said, I'll keep my fingers off the throne. You let me live. Fine. Great by everybody. But now Adonijah does something that really sets him up for the fall. And in verse 17, he comes to Bathsheba. Now Bathsheba is not Adonijah's mom. His mom is Haggith, the same mom that Absalom had. So Solomon is a half-brother to him. They had different mothers, but they had King David for father. So he comes to a woman who's not his mother, but she is the queen mother. And he says to her in verse 17, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you. And he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, his wife." Remember her? Cute gal, funky name? Abishag, give me Abishag. See, what this was doing was putting his hands back on the throne. Because when Absalom rebelled against David, what was one of his first acts? What did he do right out of the gate? He goes and lays with David's concubines. That's a way of saying, I lie with the king's mistresses, I'm the king. So now Adonijah sneaks in through Bathsheba and says, by the way, can I have the woman that David lay with at the end? Can I have Abishag? That's a big mistake. Because Bathsheba takes this request to Solomon. Solomon hears it and he goes, what? You kidding me? Abishag? Verse 22, King Solomon answered and said to his mother, well now, why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he's my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab son of Zeruiah, for all the rebels. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. So now Solomon orders the death of Adonijah. They kill Adonijah. Now there's no one to come against Solomon for the throne. But when Adonijah dies, word of his death gets back to Joab. Remember Joab, the general? Word gets back to Joab, and Joab doesn't like what he hears. And so in verse 28, news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, although he'd not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. He went to the tabernacle, and there was the altar, and it had projections coming up from each corner. They were called horns. And if you wanted to make an appeal for clemency or for mercy, you would go to the altar and grab hold of the horns of the altar. It was like when Paul appealed to Caesar, and they said, off to Caesar you go. Or it's like when you take a case to the Supreme Court. Joab hears that Adonijah is dead. He runs and grabs the horns of the altar. And news of this is brought back to Solomon on his throne in verse number 30. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord, said to him, thus says the king, come out. He said, no, but I'll die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And so the king said, okay, do it. Verse 34, so Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So the days of David end, and David dies. Solomon comes to the throne. He takes care of unfinished business. He takes care of rivals. And the last part of verse 46 says, thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now Solomon reigns in Israel, and immediately he begins to make mistakes. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Smartest man alive. He comes to the throne, and he sends down to Egypt and has Pharaoh's daughter brought up to be a husband. This is a political marriage. This is meant to cement peace between the two kingdoms. But God had spoken to the kings of Israel, and he said, don't multiply wives to yourself. This is the first of many. And he's going to marry foreign wives who are going to turn his heart away from God. Every time he marries a foreign wife, you know what he's got to build her? A temple for her to worship in. So Solomon ends up building all these temples to foreign gods in Israel, and eventually all these wives begin to turn his heart away from worshiping God. So Solomon comes to the throne, and he begins, smartest man in the world, begins to mess up. Now, he messes up in another way, too. Look at verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Solomon now begins to worship God, but he goes and he worships the way the pagans worshiped. They figured that to get close to God, you had to get up on top of a hill or a mountain, because then you're closer to God, right? And so they built their worship centers on top of hills, high places. Well, now Solomon does something that David, his dad, never would have done. He goes to a foreign place of worship. He goes to Gibeon, and he goes to a high place and offers sacrifices. It says that the people didn't worship because there was nowhere to worship, but there was a tabernacle, and they could have gone there like David did. But Solomon now begins to compromise. Now, do not make the mistake of thinking he didn't love God, because God's word just told us he did. Solomon loved the Lord, except that he compromised in his worship, and he began to worship the way the people around them worshiped. He comes to Gibeon, the great high place, and he offers 1,000 sacrifices. So he's offering burnt sacrifices to God. He's offering peace offerings and fellowship offerings. He's throwing barbecues, and he's inviting people from around and having these great parties and these great worship times up on top of Gibeon. You can only imagine that he must have prayed many, many times and asked God for things many times, because God now answers him. Usually nobody answers you until you ask for something, right? Then they answer. So Solomon's offering all these offerings in this high place, compromising his worship. And the word of the Lord comes to him, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Far out, man. Can you imagine God appearing to you? You've been praying, you've been asking. And God appears to you and says, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Holy mackerel, what should you give me? Well, let's see. I could use a new car, paid in full. No, I could use two cars. It's always nice to have it. And a boat. Yeah. Two cars and a boat, all paid for. And the mortgage, wipe that out, God, take that away. And fatten up the retirement thing. And, oh, bless me, God, lay it on me, man. Think of the things you could ask God for. And God comes and says, "Ask, what do you want? What would you ask for?" Well, Solomon asks for something, and the Lord thinks that it's absolutely right on. In verse number 7, I'm sorry, that's not the verse I wanted to go to. Yes, it is. Verse number 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servants in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So Solomon says, "God, I'm new to the king game. I don't really know how to do it. So lay it on me, man. Make me a king. Make me wise to rule, that I may judge your people, that I may be discerned for them between good and evil." Now when the Lord hears this, verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, or two cars, or a boat, or anything, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Solomon comes to God and he says, "God, I don't really do the king thing. It's a new bag for me, so lay it on me, man. Make me a king." God says, "You got it." Bang. You're a king. Wise. No one who has lived before you will ever be as wise as you. No one who lives after you will be as wise as you. You are the smartest man in the world. And because you asked for that and didn't ask for the stuff, I'm going to lay the stuff on you too. Riches and honor, everything, if you'll walk according to my ways. Conditional promise. If you'll be a man, if you'll walk with God, I'll bless you. Immediate. Now, one thing I want you to notice. In verse number 9, give to your servant an understanding heart. Why? To judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who's able to judge this great people of Israel? Here's what Solomon asked. He said, make me a king so that I can use this wisdom in judging people. He should have asked for something else. But that's what he asked for. So now, he gets an opportunity right out of the gate to show how wise he is. Two women come to him. They both work. They're prostitutes. They work in a whorehouse. They're harlots. They live together in the same house. Within 3 days, both of them give birth to children. During the night, one mother rolls over on her child and suffocates it. I can only think that, considering their occupation, there must have been a lot of drinking and things that went on. She rolls over, suffocates her child in the night. In the morning, she wakes up and she says, this one's yours, that one's mine. The other mother says, no, you slept on yours, that one's mine. And nobody can straighten it out. So eventually they bring this thing to Solomon. And Solomon, in this wisdom that God has given him to judge his people, figures out a way to deal with it. Take a look now at verse 24. Imagine the king listening to this. Now that's my baby. This one's yours. Now that's my baby. This one's yours. And this goes on and on. Finally, the king just says, bring me a sword. If I was a mom, I would think this was going in an unpleasant direction right now. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to one mother and half to the other. The woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, good by me. Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now, remember that this is the days when there was no CSI. So, moms with paternity claims, there's no way to prove it. You can't do a DNA test. He's mine. No, he's mine. No, that one's yours. No, this one's mine. Finally, Solomon says, bring me a sword. Cut him in two. You each get a piece. How's that? Now, with the wisdom that God had given him to administer justice, Solomon knew that the real mother would love him so much she'd give him up. The other mother would simply say, well, if I can't have him, you can't have him either. Let's cut him up. And so when Solomon hears the one mom go, no, let him live. Give him to the other woman. He says, that's the mom right there. Give it to her. And so Solomon now has wisdom, but remember that he should have asked for something else. He has wisdom to administer justice. He's good at the king game now. He's very wise. He has a lot of knowledge. And people begin to talk about Solomon, and people begin to say, have you heard about Solomon? Smartest guy in the world. He can solve anything. Let people come in, he asks for a sword, and the truth is revealed. Amazing. Now, under a king like that, Israel prospers. That's exactly what you see in chapter 4, verse 1. King Solomon was king over all Israel. And it lists a lot of his governors and rulers under him. Eventually, you come to verse 20 and it says, and Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. In other words, the economy was good. Unemployment was down. Gross domestic product was up. It was fat city in Israel. And everybody was doing good. Everybody was eating and drinking. How much? Well, down in verse number 22, it talks about Solomon's provision for his royal court for one day. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. Means nothing to me. 10 fatted oxen, nothing but prime rib there. 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. When they add all this up and do the math, they figure that King Solomon's household numbered approximately 3,000 to 5,000 people. And Solomon could afford to feed every one of them a good diet every day. Not only that, but the people were so well off that they could afford to send this to the king. And things were good in Israel. The economy was humming. And everybody was prosperous. But nobody was concerned that the king was beginning to make mistakes. The king was multiplying wives. The king was worshiping at pagan high places. But everybody was so happy with the economy that they didn't care that things were beginning to go wrong. We had a president one time in this country who said, "It's the economy, stupid." Let me rephrase that for you. It's not the economy, stupid. Because you can have the greatest economy in the world and God can humble it overnight. How many people died in Chile last night? That place was shaken to the foundations. It's not the economy, but righteousness that exalteth the nation. We don't need a good economic plan. We don't need a good foreign policy. We need righteous leaders who will be men who will stand and walk with God. That's what we need. Now, Solomon's beginning to make mistakes, but they're so happy with the economy, they don't see it. And now in verse 26, he begins to make more mistakes. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So Solomon begins to multiply horses to himself. And that is something that God spoke to Israel and said, don't allow this to happen. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy 17 for just a minute. God spoke to Israel. He said, hey, kids, days are coming. You're going to have a king. When the king comes, make sure you run things according to this. Do business this way. Deuteronomy 17:15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. And one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother. And by the way, that's where we get the stipulation in the Constitution that says the president must be a natural born citizen. We lifted it out of the Bible. He can't be a foreigner. He's got to be one of you. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. What did Solomon do? 40,000 horses. Historians for many, many years believed that that couldn't be true. That's got to be a copyist's error when they were copying the Torah. But not long ago, they discovered the stables of Solomon. And those of you who are with us in Israel, remember we saw those? Vast complexes of stables. And now they look and they say, yeah, he probably had about 40,000 horses. God said, don't multiply horses because I don't want you to put your trust in your military strength. I want you to put your trust in me. And now Solomon begins to multiply horses. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. And Solomon's just getting started. Before this guy is finished, he's going to take 700 women and marry them from various countries. And as if that wasn't enough, he's going to add 1,000 mistresses. 1,700 women. I don't think a man's wise if he thinks he can keep two women happy. This guy grabbed 1,700 and said, I'm the king, I can handle this. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So in every area that God said, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, the smartest man alive began doing the wrong things. And he began setting things up for a fall in his life. Because God said, if you marry these foreign wives, they're going to turn your heart away from the real God. And Solomon set so many temples up in Israel that his own heart began to be turned away from God. He loved God, but in his compromises, he began to turn away from God. And so Solomon is established. Solomon sits on the throne. His enemies are gone. And in chapter 4, verse 29, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan, the Ezrahite. I thought of those Ezrahites today. Ezra, I thought that must be your clan, the Ezrahites, right? Ethan the Ezrahite. Here's a guy I love. He-Man. Don't you love him? He's got to be about 250 pounds, 6'3", all bulked out. He-Man. It's probably like Hammond or something like that, but I like He-Man better. It sounds more fun. And Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now today we have 31 chapters. I don't know how many that constitutes, but he had a lot to say. And his songs were 1,005. Today we have one, the Song of Solomon. And God had given him knowledge about the world he lived in. He was able to look at things and make connections and figure things out. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And the smartest man in the world begins making mistakes because he compromises and forgets to walk entirely with God. Foreigners come from everywhere just to hear Solomon speak. Everybody is blown away. They're wiped out when they hear him talk. And the smartest man in the world begins to make mistakes. If the smartest man in the world makes mistakes, what hope is there for a klutz like me? Well, there's a lot of hope, because you can look to the Lord and get his definition of how things work. See, Solomon asked God, he wanted to be able to judge the people, so he asked for wisdom to judge the people. God gave him that. But what Solomon should have asked for was wisdom to discern between good and evil in his own life, not just in his career track. And so he got what he asked for. He got wisdom to rule the people, but he didn't know how to rule his own heart. Smartest man in the world began to make mistakes. So let's let God define these things for us. If I'm interested in wisdom and not just knowledge, you're all sitting here. Hopefully you'll walk out of these doors with more than just knowledge. Hopefully you'll walk out with wisdom. Some of you are in high school and college. Hopefully you're getting more than just knowledge. Hopefully you're becoming wise. Let's let God define it for us. What is wisdom? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Here's how God defines it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. When you ask God, what is wisdom? How does it differ from knowledge? He says, the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear of the Lord, what's it? I've got to be afraid of God? Well, I'm not afraid of God, not in the sense that my knees knock, because having placed my faith in Jesus Christ and being saved by the blood of the Lamb, I don't fear judgment from God. I have a respect for His power. God speaks and a universe blasts into existence. That's power, man. And I got a respect for that kind of power. When you have respect for God, when you have awe for Him, when you decide that what you want in your life more than anything else is to walk with God, that's the beginning of wisdom. What is wisdom? It's when a man slips his hand in the hand of Jesus Christ and says, I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. I'm going to walk according to your ways. I'm going to walk with you, God. I don't care what this world says. That's wisdom. Following Jesus is wisdom. But how hard is it to get wisdom? You spend a fortune on college, come out dumb, educated but dumb. Today, if you were to go down to Austin, Texas, and walk into the University of Texas, into their grounds, and go to the Humanities Building, you'd find a poster in the lobby of the Humanities Building that says, smut for smut. And they make you an offer down there. They say, the Bible is filled with smut. It shows a mean-spirited, angry, murderous, bloodthirsty God. And far better than looking at that kind of smut is to look at some mild smut. So bring us your Bibles, bring us your Qurans, bring us your Vedas, and we'll trade you a copy of Playboy for them. Now these are people who are educated, not wise. What's wisdom? Following Jesus. Walking with the God who says that He wants to bless you. But how hard is it? I mean, if God wants to bless us and give us wisdom, what do I have to do? Is it going to be hard? Do I got to twist His arm? Do I got to pray and sacrifice and do great work? Do I got to go to India, sit on a mountain, find a cave? Is that where wisdom is? Not at all. Same chapter, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For For scorners delight in their scorning. They'll trade you a copy of the Bible for a Playboy. And fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. How hard is it going to be to get wisdom in my life? I can spend a fortune at college and miss it. I could grow old and just grow old and dumb. But God says, I'm crying out to you. I'm calling out to you. God says, I'm willing to give you wisdom. Just come to me and ask. Finally, in the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. How can a man hope to pass from knowledge to wisdom? It's one thing to have knowledge. And it's not too hard to get. But it's created one of the most brutal, bloodthirsty centuries in the history of the human race. Much more than knowledge, I would rather have wisdom. And God says to me, you don't have to look far. You come to me, you cry out to me. I have wisdom. I will give it to you. And you, I don't care what your IQ is, I don't care what your educational level is, you might not have had a chance to finish high school. You can be absolutely wise in going to God and letting Him teach you the way to live. Letting Him show you how to walk with God. Letting Him teach you to slip your hand into the hand of Jesus and follow Him all the days of your life. You can be wise. That's my hope, man. See, I don't have it. I ain't got it. I'm not wise. But my God is, and He said, I'll teach you. Ask for wisdom first, and I will give you this and more. Listen to what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus was addressing the issue of anxiety in the human heart. Well, what if I don't have two cars? What if I don't get a boat? What if I can't pay the mortgage? And people then, just as today, worried. What if, what if, what if? And Jesus spoke to their hearts about anxiety and He said, I say to you, don't worry about your life. Matthew 6:25. Don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't it? Is that all there is to life? The stuff I put down my throat and the things I put on my... Hasn't there got to be more to life than that? Than just food and clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Do you remember when Jesus met a demon-possessed man? And He commanded the demons to come out of the man. Where did they go? In the pigs. How many pigs? 2,000 pigs. Where did the pigs do? They ran over a cliff and they were drowned. Did Jesus go into town and reimburse them for their pigs? Do you ever wonder why Jesus didn't do that? I mean, He wiped out their economy. Single-handedly, Jesus wiped out the economy of a town. Why didn't He do that? Because the life of one human being outweighs the lives of 2,000 pigs. Are you not of more value than the birds of the air? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or how many cars in the driveway, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God knows you need stuff. He knows He's your dad, and He desires to take care of you. But instead of chasing after stuff, chase after God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all this and more, just like Solomon. Seek to walk after God. Seek to be a man. They say any dead fish can float downriver, but it takes a live salmon to go upstream, man. Go against the flow. Be a man. Walk with God. Be a woman. Walk with God. Knowledge is easy. Anybody can go down to the sporting goods store, buy a rifle, get some ammunition, learn how to aim and point the trigger, and shoot. Anybody can learn that. That's knowledge. Wisdom is when you join the military or the police and they teach you how to keep your weapon in its holster and talk and defuse a situation without shooting anybody. That's wisdom. You can go to college, you can go to medical school and get great knowledge. You can learn to perform heart transplants and all kinds of surgeries. You can learn to perform abortion. Wisdom is saying, I'm learning this to prolong human life and reduce suffering. I will not help a single person die. I will not kill a baby in the womb. I will not do it. Knowledge, well, you can run for office. You can cut your political teeth. You can learn how to shake hands and kiss babies. You can learn how to cut deals in the back room and how to reach across the aisle and work with the other side. You can learn to make a speech so that nobody can pin you down and hold you to any of your promises. Wisdom is learning how to judge the people in righteousness and discerning between good and evil. I would far rather have a man in this country leading me or a woman in this country leading me who stands up and says, I will walk with God. And I don't care how good your economic program is, I don't care how good your foreign policy is, if you don't walk with God, I'm not interested in you as a leader. I want men and women to lead me who are men and women who walk with God and have their hand firmly in the hand of Jesus. That's what wisdom is. Knowledge is having facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with them. And Father, I want to thank you today for just this look at the beginning of Solomon's kingdom. Smartest man who ever lived, smarter than me, and he made mistakes because he asked for wisdom to judge the people. God, give me wisdom to judge myself. Not just to make me, not to put me on the fast track in my career. That's what Solomon asked for. That's not enough. Not just to judge between good and bad for the people's sake, but to judge between good and bad for my sake. Paul feared, Father, lest he should teach others and be disqualified himself. Solomon judged others rightly, and he failed you. God, don't let that be me. Give me wisdom. That I might live my life for your glory. That I might judge between good and evil in my life. Make me wise to live for you. Hold me close, God, because I am just not so good at holding on to you. So hold me close. Wrap your arms of love around me and never let me go. Hold me close. Teach me to walk with you. Teach me to be a man. Father, I thank you for your word that shows us these things and makes these things possible. Now, in the Spirit of God, make it so. I come to you and I ask you to make me wise. Now, God, lay it on me. Make me wise in my life. In my home, in my career, give me the wisdom of God that I might bring glory to you. Father, I thank you so much that this is now mine. In Jesus' name, amen.